Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 1. We've been spending all of Advent in just a few verses, Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 33. And we've really camped out here to focus on this promise that is really fulfilled in Jesus, these promises that have been made to us, to God's people, to the world, really, all throughout the history of redemption. And with the birth of Jesus, these promises begin to be fulfilled. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 30. The angel said to her, to Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." This is God's word. Let's pray. God, we do thank you for your word, for your promise, for your revelation, and we ask this morning, God, we ask together that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit, that you would convict us wherever that is necessary, that you would break our hearts, change our hearts, God, that you would draw us close to your Son, that we would have sweet communion with him. Lord, we ask that everyone here would have a saving knowledge of Christ today and forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. A lot of promises are made to us in Scripture. Throughout, from the very beginning, we looked at this last week, a number of these big promises that God makes. And of all of the promises that God makes to us, I'm fairly convinced that the promise that we are least excited about is that of a king. I think generally we like to sing about Jesus as king, but the concept that we would have a king over us isn't entirely fitting for us, at least as Americans, right? We don't like the idea of a king calling the shots. We, in general, don't seem to like authority a whole lot. We don't like to be told what to do. In fact, I've read the demographic research here. In this area, within a five-mile radius around this church, it's 100,000 people. The people here like coaches. They like leadership. They like mentors, but they don't like authority, and they don't want to be told what to do with any kind of consequences. So the idea of a king seems foreign to us, and the reason we don't like the idea of a king, especially even a good king, is because we are completely unfamiliar with what it is to be oppressed by evil, at least in our experience. Most of us live rather comfortable lives. Not all of us. Some of you are in the midst of extremely painful situations, but most people here have it pretty good. Pretty good. And we recognize this. But because we haven't experienced the tyranny of an evil, oppressive leader, we don't yearn for deliverance from that, from a king, from another power, from one outside who could come in and rescue us. And this is why many of us are not really compelled to look with wonder upon Christ, because we have not yet discovered that we are, in fact, spiritually oppressed, that we are held captive in many ways. And until we understand that Jesus is a true king, the king who liberates his people, who rescues and redeems and then cares for and governs and protects, until we really understand that, Jesus will continue to exist on a much smaller scale than he's supposed to in our lives. I mean, how do you think of Jesus? Really? The coach? Like coaches, it'll tell us to get back in the game. Maybe they'll yell at us a bit, but ultimately, there's no real, what are we going to sit out for a bit? I mean, we'd like coach. Some of you guys go to the gym, and you have, this is how unfamiliar I am with the gym. What do you call that person that tells you what to do? Personal trainer, there you go, right? So you have the personal trainer. I'm that out of shape. I don't even know what that is. So you have a personal trainer, and I know people that love their personal trainers. People here, they love their personal trainers, and when they let them down, when they don't do what the trainer says, they feel bad, and they get a talking to, but ultimately, nothing's going to happen. And a lot of us tend to look toward Jesus as if he's a coach or a personal trainer, someone who has a kind of authority, but it's one that we've given to him, one that we can take back at any time, and we can take it or leave it. We want to be directed, but we don't want authority. Or maybe you're different. Maybe when you consider Christ, your knees collapse and you bend them in honor of a king who is worthy of your life. I think most of us struggle somewhere in between the two. Most of the time, we forget that there is no one like Jesus. Not one. There is no one, right? He is great. His name is great. He is high and lifted up. He is exalted. He alone has all power and all authority. He has perfect love and demonstrates perfect and supreme sacrifice. He is absolutely holy and only does what is right. This Jesus, King Jesus, should inspire awe in us. It should lead us to cry out, Lord, save, Lord, help, only you can. But many settle for fake Jesus, a Jesus that is an imposter, one that we create in our own minds. It's really the fruit of bad preaching, bad teaching, bad believing, a superficial gloss over what the Bible really says, and a very tentative kind of approach to Jesus that says, well, I'm going to listen to him as long as it's comfortable and kind of jibes with my preconceived ideas. But Jesus as king? Most of us are missing this on some level. And it's what I want us to see this morning as we're wrapping up our whole Advent series. We're zeroing in on this second half of verse 2 and then verse 33. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. This baby who was born, like Rob was saying, this baby who was born for us theologically cannot remain in this cradle. He cannot remain wrapped in swaddling cloths. He is intended to be the king who ultimately reigns, and that does not happen outside of his life, death, and resurrection. He is king who will sit upon the throne of his father David. Not that David was his biological father, but Jesus is a descendant of King David, and this promise was made to David that your throne will have no end. God says to David in 2 Samuel 7 that I will raise up an offspring of yours who will sit on that throne, and he will reign forever, not for a period of time. And so this is Jesus, the king. Now, how is Jesus king? What does that look like? And there are two ways theologically that we talk about the reign of Jesus or the kingdom of God, and we can talk about it this way. And on the one hand, there is Christ's universal reign over all things. This simply means that he is absolutely sovereign, and he governs the world providentially. The power that we see ascribed to God the Father in the Old Testament is also ascribed to Jesus in the New. In the New Testament, in Colossians, in Hebrews, it says that he upholds all things by the word of his power. And we see this as well in Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. So we can talk about the reign of God, and specifically even the reign of Jesus, which means he governs all things. The grass grows, the wind blows, people live and die because he reigns over it all. But there is a second sense in which we talk about the kingdom, the primary way we talk about the kingdom in the New Testament and Christ's reign. And we can say that this is his redemptive reign, his saving reign over his people. Most of the time when we're looking at kingdom in the New Testament, this is what we're dialing in on. Jesus reigns over his people, Ephesians chapter 1. Listen to what Paul says, beginning in verse 20. It says that God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus exercises all authority in heaven and on earth as head of the church. This is the redemptive reign. Now, I think the reason that we don't really appreciate what it means for Jesus to be king, the reason we don't appreciate it is because we don't understand all that it is that he does for us as a king. We miss out on it. And it's not just culturally unfamiliar, right? It is. It's radically culturally unfamiliar. But spiritually, it's all too unfamiliar because we simply don't get it. And I would encourage you to read especially some of the old literature that the Reformed tradition has put out. The Westminster Shorter Catechism even deals with what it means for Christ to be our king. And there are these wonderful expositions, books, you can find them online, expositions of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Well, they will explain what it means for Christ to be our king and all that he does. I've pulled three things from that catechism here to kind of help us get a better grasp on it. What does Jesus actually do for us as king? Well, like any good king, first of all, like any good king, he subdues a people for himself. And as king, Jesus has subdued you, believer. Again, that's going to immediately make you bristle as an American, probably like, ooh, like nobody, I'll do it myself. Nobody's going to push me, take me, or whatever. But get this, when we say that Jesus has subdued us, we are saying that he has conquered our rebellious hearts. He's conquered our wills. He has invaded us, yes, but he has invaded us in order to change us and make us holy, completely willing to see him, know him, love him, and follow him. He is a conquering king, and he conquers every person here who believes. He has conquered you. You think you just wandered into the kingdom? You think you just thought, I'm going to go seek out a great king one of these days, and then you found King Jesus? No, King Jesus was proclaimed to you in the gospel, and he invaded your life, and he took you captive, and you are forever grateful. Yes, he subdues, makes us even willing to believe. Now, before you start to think that this is all bad, like Jesus is just kind of having his way with us, consider this. The way in which he subdues us, the way in which he makes us his own is by setting us free from our evil and oppressive tyrant. See, what we tend to forget, right? We tend to forget that before Christ, we are in chains, right? We are shackled to sin. We are in bondage to sin who exercises mastery over us. We are tied to it. And because we are in bondage to sin, like a prisoner, we are also condemned for our sins. We are criminals on death row that are simply awaiting execution. We are in this kind of bondage. And Jesus comes in and cuts the chains off. Jesus comes in and he's not busting us out of prison. He's entering in as the king, as the judge who can say, I pardon you of your crimes, which are very severe, which are very real. I pardon you of them all. You can come in now and have fellowship with me. Now he liberates us. He sets us free. In fact, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 61 in Luke chapter 4. Listen to what Jesus says at the beginning of his ministry. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Here is peace on earth, right? Because King Jesus comes in and sets us free from our bondage, from tyranny. Do you forget what it was like before your conversion? Or maybe you are there now. Maybe you don't know Christ at all. You've heard of him. You've heard this message. But the one thing that you do know is that you are tied to your sins and are awaiting the judgment of God. I know what it's like to be there. I remember. I was there. I mean, I knew that I was there for 9 months, despairing of my soul. And you tend to recognize when you're in bondage and you're awaiting condemnation, you hear this gospel message and it sounds sweet, but it seems far away. And you recognize your own self and you understand that this sin and this judgment upon you is fair, but you don't want it. You hate it. You want relief and you're yearning for something. What you're yearning for is a king who can come in and rescue you. And Jesus is that king. He will subdue you. He will set you free. Jesus says this in John 8:32 or something. He says that the truth that you believe, the truth will set you free. So that there is no more condemnation. Right? Paul says this in Romans 8:1, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So when we say that Christ subdues us as a king, we're saying that he has entered into our lives, liberated us from sin and from bondage to sin and from condemnation, and he has made us his own. And in doing this, he transfers us from one kingdom to another. He takes us out of this kingdom of evil and darkness and oppression, and he transfers us to his own kingdom. We read about this. It's beautiful in Colossians 1. Listen to what Paul says here. He says in verse 13, he has delivered us. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is a king who subdues us. But he's not only a king who subdues us. As a good king, he also governs us. He rules over us, and he does that by means of law. Our king gives us law. Now, we talk a lot about the gospel here and how we are made right with God, not through any adherence to law, right? Not based on our obedience to law. God accepts us in Christ and in Christ alone. So we don't hope in the law, we hope in Jesus, and God has eternally and forever accepted us as perfect in Christ. So now what do we do with law? Law remains good, as Paul says. It's holy, it's spiritual, it's good. We can delight in the law in the inward man. We can, with the psalmist, praise God for his gift of the law, because the law is merely that which is given to us to order our lives. We talk about it this way at Redeemer, right? The law shows us three things. The law shows us what's right, and that is God's will and God's ways, and it's supposed to order our lives. But the law also shows us what's wrong. We don't keep his ways. We don't keep the law. We screw up at every turn, and we know that we are therefore condemned because of our sins. But then the law also, thirdly, shows us what's needed: forgiveness, redemption, a savior, a king. And so we look to Christ and find forgiveness. And once you have forgiveness, we still return to that law that functions as a guide for our living. It's a rule for godliness. It's that by which we live our lives. It orders our lives. So for us, the law is sweet. It's not a burden. The law is sweet for us because Christ has fulfilled it perfectly. At every point at which you and I try to keep the law, we will fail because we can't do it perfectly. So we fail, and when we fail, we do not despair. We do not fear that God will judge us for it, because Christ has perfectly kept the law on our behalf. So the law is sweet. We can pursue it and order our lives by it. And when we fail, we do not despair, because we know that God appreciates, loves, and delights in our imperfect works as they are perfected by Jesus. But not only are we encouraged by the law because of Christ's active righteousness fulfilling all of it, we're also finding the law sweet because God gives us power to grow in our obedience. You can grow in godliness on this side of the resurrection. You can grow in your faith, in your knowledge, and in righteousness. You can become a godlier man or woman as the days and weeks and months progress. We tend to give up. Like, I want to throw my hands up and go, sin clings to everything that I do. I'm always going to be a sinner. I'm always going to be a mess up until the resurrection. So, we'll just deal with it. We'll just kind of roll. We'll just kind of coast. But what we see here is that Christ gives us power to walk according to his ways. Jesus, as a good king, gives us laws that we might honor the king and find happiness in the kingdom. He subdues us, he governs us, and he defends us. This is why we need a king so badly, a good king, our king, this king, the king, protects us and defends us from his enemies and our enemies, and they are oftentimes the very same thing. When we say that Christ our King defends us, we mean that he defends us from the devil and from sin and from the world and even death itself. He defends us from these things. Now, of all of these enemies that we do face, of all of them, your worst enemy, your most skilled enemy, the enemy that will cause you trouble more than any other is not the devil nor the world. It is sin inside of you. The devil is real. The devil is powerful. The devil is dangerous. But the devil is a dog on a leash that will only ever be able to do what God allows him to do. Our dog is named Lucy. I call her Lucifer. Affectionately, I love her. She's a great little dog. Love is a strong word. I like her a lot. She's a great little dog, but when I call her Lucifer, I'm making fun of the devil, not her. The devil is a dangerous foe, but as we rely on Christ, the devil cannot harm me. We'll talk about this in just a second, how that God defends us, but the most dangerous enemy is found in our hearts. And he defends us from it all. How does Jesus, our King, defend us from our enemies? Well, number one, he remains with us. Right in the Great Commission in Matthew 28 or in Acts chapter 1, Jesus promises that he will always be with his people. I'm with you always as you follow me, as you make disciples. I am with you. I will never leave you. I will give you my spirit, and I will be with you via the spirit. I mean, I am never going to leave you, and when I go with you, well, I will also go before you. He stays with us, and he preserves our faith. It's one of the great things that our King does. He preserves our faith. You know, as we're looking forward to 2013, there's a lot of talk, and it's either very pessimistic or optimistic. But what we'll look at next week, right, the last Sunday before this next year in 2013, is Philippians 1:6 that says, he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Right? Because God, when he sovereignly begins a good work in your heart, it is carried to completion by the active ministry of Christ in your life. He defends you and your faith. And he conquers our enemies, sin, death, and evil. Now, how does he do that? Because the enemies that we face, they're still here, right? They're still present. And some of you know it really painfully. You're painfully aware of the presence of these things, these evils that will attack you. So how does he defend us and conquer them? Number one, Jesus as King will overrule their purposes. You see, sin and the devil, temptation, the world, they all have agendas, right? They're all trying to do something. They are trying to lead us away from the King. They're tempting us to rebel, right? To get out of the kingdom, to curse the King. They're tempting to lead us into another kingdom. They have purposes behind every event, but God overrides every purpose of theirs in your life. They mean you harm, they intend to ruin you, but they cannot because Christ is with you and your King does not fail. And not only this, he'll also use these events that have evil motives and agendas behind them. He will use them for his own purposes, and ultimately they will reveal his own glory. And with all of these attacks from our enemies, one of the things that Christ our King does is he takes away their power to hurt your soul. Your body can be hurt. Things can be taken from you in this life. Some of you know this very well. But he takes away their power to hurt your soul. This doesn't mean that you will not be filled with fear or sorrow at times, but it does mean that no harm can come to you spiritually or eternally. Christ is with you to guard you, to protect you. And this is why we eagerly wait for the return of Jesus when sin and death and temptation and evil is all finally, completely conquered in every way. We yearn for that day. We want that day. This is why we love a king. This is why we sing to a king. This is why we tell others of our king. Because we know how badly we need him. I mean, what's the big picture here? The big picture here is that at this time of year, when we think about the Son of God who was given for us, we need to remember that what was given was a king. We need to remember that Jesus is not just a king or the king. He is our king. He's before us. He is before you. Jesus is before you in this world, in your life. I mean, think of your life. Think of the mess that is yours. Think of the confusion, the temptations, the frustrations, the anxiety, the anger, the unbelief. Think of the attacks. Think of everything that's going on in your life right now. Christ, your King, is with you in that, governing you, guiding you, and defending you, promising to conquer your enemies. We tend to be way too defeatist. I tend to think, oh, I'm just going to be a loser until Jesus comes back. I think I try hard, but I'm probably not. And then I drop the ball, and I want to just give up and go, you know what? I'm just going to be a victim until Jesus comes back. But that is not biblical. That is not the hope of a citizen of the kingdom who has a king who is conquering his enemies. We ought to be a people who have this confidence in us because of what Christ has done. Like, we should have the mentality that it'll be my boot on the neck of my oppressor in victory because Jesus is that kind of a king. In fact, that's what we read in Romans. At the end of Romans, what does Paul say? He has this great word to the church in Rome. In Romans 16, verse 20, it says this, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." We don't think that way too often, right? We think of Jesus meek and mild. We think of Jesus who laid down his life to atone for our sins, to take our punishment. We know that we have to carry our cross and suffer with Christ. And if we leave off the resurrection and the kingship of Jesus, then we'll have no power and we'll have no hope for victory in this life. We have the promise of victory in the age to come, but we also have this promise of victory now. Right? We are more than conquerors, we are told. Paul says it in Romans 8. Consider your life. Consider what you are going through right now, the things that are against you, and then listen. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Or tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is a promise of victory. Even now, as we suffer, even now, as we don't have the answers, because Christ is our King, seated upon a throne in glory, who yet remains with us and goes before us. The big message here is we need to look upward to our risen King and look forward to the life before us. You're going to head into 2013, and you're so likely to keep your head down to focus at the tasks on hand, when we need to first look up and recognize that we have a king who goes before us, and then with him in our sights, we look to the world before us, the path that God has for us, your lot in life, and we move forward in faith. Now, this kingdom we see is forever, right? He'll reign forever. His reign will have no end. This kingdom goes on. There is no term limit on Christ's reign. He will not retire. He will not be usurped. There will be no coup. He remains forever our king. And this kingdom, it is for us. It is for those who believe. He subdues us. He governs us. He defends us. But it is a kingdom offered to all who are willing to pledge allegiance to Christ. And that's not the way Jesus put it, pledging allegiance, but it's the same idea, right? Jesus would use different expressions for what it means to believe. Believe in me, follow after me, eat my flesh, drink my blood, right? He used all these things, deny yourself and follow me. He would say it in different ways. You must be born again, but the whole idea comes down to this, that we must reject ourselves and we must believe in him. We must repent of our sins and follow after Christ. And everyone who is willing to do that has entrance into this kingdom. I tell my daughter Madeline, she is 4, and for over a year now, I've been telling her, she wants us to tell her stories, and I don't want to read those books. I don't think they're good. So I just make up my own story, and it's been running for about a year now. And so I began telling her the story about Michaela, who is a daughter of the kingdom, and she lives in this kingdom with all these people, and it's got this great big wall around it, and it's beautiful, but it's got gates. You can come in and go out. But so she's a daughter of this kingdom. And she gets into trouble, you know. She doesn't always listen. She has to learn the hard way. And so she one time she had wandered out of the kingdom. She had gone off into the woods, and she met this girl named Cindy, and they became fast friends. But Cindy was not a daughter of the kingdom. In fact, she was sort of orphaned from her original parents, and she had been raised by a community of very evil and kind of backward people. And so when they met up, she kind of saw this as a time of talking with Michaela, and they went back to the kingdom. And when Michaela was going in, she said, "You can come in and be a daughter of the kingdom too. You can come in and find your home here." And she's like, "Well, no, how can I do that? I'm not a daughter. I wasn't born there." And she goes, "No, this is how you're born into the kingdom. You believe. You just have to love the king. If you love the king, then you're in. The king will want to talk with you." And so I was trying to be all like, I was trying to be creative and like. Subtle, and she was like, "So the Jesus is king?" May's like, "So Jesus is like," I'm like, "Well, it's the king's not Jesus, but it's the king is like Jesus." I'm trying to, whatever. So well, we do that, but like that's the idea, right? Like Michaela so loved her king, so loved her kingdom, she felt safe, protected, governed, and secured that she could go into the woods and invite someone else into this kingdom. The kingdom is for all who are willing to come. And if we follow Christ as king, we should be the loudest, most boisterous people, not in ourselves, but in our king. We should be filled with passion and enthusiasm. We should have a voice and a message that is constantly being extended out to the people around us. You can come in to the kingdom as well. Because the kingdom denies everyone first. And then it accepts those who believe. One more passage of scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. This is a hard passage. Listen carefully. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." It's a hard word. But before you start to think like, whoa, 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 like you're pitting some people against others. You're saying that these are the really bad people and they aren't allowed into the kingdom, but we find good people and the good people are allowed in. The message here is that we are all bankrupt. The message here is not that there's some people that are really, really bad and there are some people who are really, really good. We are all really, really bad, and we are all guilty of breaking God's laws, and so therefore none of us who are unrighteous, and that's everyone, none of us are naturally fit for the kingdom of heaven. No one inherits the kingdom in their natural state. Well, look at what he says in verse 11. "Such were some of you." Right? This used to be who you were. The difference is you were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And it used to be who you were. You were defined by those things, but you're no longer defined by those things because the moment that you trusted in Jesus, you were washed clean of all unrighteousness. You received all of Christ's righteousness. You stand before God as perfectly holy, acceptable to him. Just as the Father looks on the Son and he says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased," because you are in the Son, God sees you, and he is well pleased with you as well. You were justified. You know what it means to be justified? It means to be forgiven of all of your sins and to be counted as righteous before God, even though you are not. See, the kingdom is for no one in one sense, and it is for everyone in another. No one can get into the kingdom as sinners, as people who are under condemnation, but all who look to Christ, all who believe in him, see him as king, are welcomed in and made citizens. We are not only all admitted into the kingdom, but we are all changed in it. Here's what I want for us, right? Not just at Christmas. This is what I want for us now and forever. I want us to be a people who see Jesus as Lord and Savior and King, one who is worthy of our honor, of our lives, of our obedience. I want us to be a people who are so captivated by the King, being filled with gratitude and joy for his deliverance of us from our former enslavement that we can't help but tell others about this King. We ought to be a people who are known for speaking very highly of Jesus, for what he has done for us and in us, and what he can do for others. Let's take that message home into our own hearts and share it with others as God gives us opportunities.